Thankful that He is the author of this book, that He knows the designs of this book, He knows the original intent of this book, and that He resides in the hearts of Your people. We would ask then that the Spirit of Christ would, that He would come and quicken us by this book, that He would come and instruct us by this book, that He would come and give to us the mind of God as we study the Word of God together. Lord, we desire to be instructed by Thee. We desire to have our lives governed by Thee and Thy Word. Lord, make Thy Word plain to us this morning. Give us great grace that we would understand what Thy precepts are and that we would have a love and desire to keep those precepts for Thine own glory. Lord, help us, we ask. Come and by Thy Spirit minister grace to every heart. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. Chapter 3 and verse 1 of 1 Timothy, Paul wrote, "This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop, then, must be blameless." In verse 15 of chapter 3, Paul writes about the pillar and ground of truth. The pillar and ground of truth is another name for the Church of Christ. You perhaps do not view yourself as a pillar and ground of the truth. What is the truth that we are a pillar and ground of? In verse 16, I believe he's speaking of that truth when he gives us some great statements about our Lord. Our Lord has come from glory. He is the eternal God who was manifested in the flesh. We looked at this passage of Scripture, that is verse 16, a few weeks ago, and we went through each one of these glorious statements about Christ, that He was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in the glory. The Church of Christ is to that great doctrine of Christ. The Church of Christ, by her behavior, by the way she conducts herself, ought to be pointing men to this great truth about Christ. Sadly, we're living in a day when the church is gone astray, when the church has become corrupt. And because the church is corrupt, the truth of Christ is also being corrupted. When you speak of the truth of Christ, people think of a Christian they know or a church they know, and they say, "I want nothing to do with him." And rather than support the truth, rather than adorn the truth of Christ, the church has become a hindrance to that doctrine. You have only to look here at the standard that Paul sets for the leaders in the church to see how far the church has gone, how far the church has corrupted herself. Look at the second standard that Paul gives. We'll look at all of these standards in a minute. But the second standard, he says, is that a bishop must be the husband of one wife. Literally, the Greek says a one-woman man. A one-woman type of man, if you please. Well, you go through what is called Christendom today. Is that what a bishop is? You go to what Romanism teaches or the Greek Orthodox Church. And the hierarchy of the Greek Orthodox Church, the whole hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church, tells us that this bishop must be a no-woman type man. That is, they cannot be married. They cannot have a wife. Over 1 billion people tell us that today, or tells the world that today. And where Paul was so very clear, and he said a bishop must be a one-woman man, they are saying, no, no, you've got it wrong. A bishop cannot have a woman, cannot have a wife. It's a no-woman man. Perhaps you read in the paper, it was certainly in the paper all across our country, that the Episcopal Church now has said that a bishop can be a one-man man. Not a one-woman man, but a one-man man. Or if you want to use scriptural language, he can be a sodomite. Does that not fly in the face of what the Apostle Paul sets down as the standard for the leadership in the church? Is it no wonder, then, that if the leadership is so corrupt, that the people of God can't see the glory of Christ? We're Presbyterians. And yet the largest Presbyterian body in this country, the PCUSA, Presbyterian Church of the United States of America, has now gone on record as saying that a bishop can be a one-man woman. A one-man type of woman. That is, a bishop can be a woman who is married to a man. And they're still debating what the Episcopal Church is debating, whether it can be a one-man man or a one-woman woman. You know, the sooner this Presbyterian Church ecumenizes with all the other churches and drops the name Presbyterian, the happier I will be. We're having to answer to the whole country, as it were. When you say you're a Presbyterian, you're having to answer to all the corruption that is in this large body of people who go under the same name. Philadelphia is a Baptist church that has a sodomite as a minister. But we can go to the Methodist church and find women ministers there as well. In other words, when we look at what's called Christendom, that which was Romish or Greek Orthodox, or that which used to be called Protestant, we find this corruption of the leadership throughout. Then you go to the cults. Mormonism has taught in the past that the bishop is to be a several women type man. They have taught polygamy. If you look at their book, Doctrine of Covenants, polygamy is an eternal covenant. That is, a covenant that cannot be broken. That's what Joseph Smith wrote. Now, I say that because we're speaking now this morning as to the pillar and support of the truth of Christ. And yet, as you go through the world today and you ask, what is that pillar and support? It is the church. And you look at the church, it's been corrupted. Just on this one standard alone. As these groups that I have mentioned corrupt what the Scripture says concerning the leadership of the church, they have no problem then coming into corrupting the doctrine of Christ as well. They add to that doctrine, they delete certain truths from that doctrine, they corrupt, they pervert that doctrine. In other words, they destroy the foundation of the church, which is Christ, as He is revealed in the Scriptures. How important it is, then, to be correct on the leadership of the church. As we go through this passage this morning, we're going to find it's the leadership's responsibility to make sure the doctrine of Christ is not corrupted. Not only is the doctrine not to be corrupted, but men and women are to take a proper relationship to the great truths of Christ. That is, they are to live their lives in a manner that is going to adorn that doctrine, that is indeed going to support that doctrine. For the benefit then of our congregation because of the election that is coming up, and for the benefit as to what it will do for our own insight as to where we're living and how we're to govern ourselves in relationship to other so-called churches, this morning we're going to study Paul's qualifications for a bishop, in order that we might elect proper men to that office, and also that we might follow the example of such men. You see, that is incumbent upon us this morning, that we follow the example of the bishops who are over us. First of all, this morning, before we actually look at the outline that I have given you, let me again affirm the truth that a bishop in Scripture is an elder. A bishop in Scripture is a pastor. In the passage that we read in Acts chapter 20, you find Paul calling the elders together, and he commands that they take this oversight. The word oversight is the word from which our word bishop comes. He calls the elders together, and he speaks to them as bishops. They're one office. They're not two offices. Later we will look at Titus's list of qualifications for the elder. And you're going to see it's the same list that we have here given to Timothy. Timothy is speaking of bishops. Titus, Paul writes to, is speaking of elders. It's the same office. Later in our study of 1 Peter, we're going to come to chapter 4. And we're going to see that Peter's speaking to the elders. And he's talking about their oversight, their rule as a bishop. So while in the present day a bishop is above an elder, a bishop is above a priest, in the scriptural sense, a bishop is an elder, a pastor. There is no difference. There are three titles for the same office in the church. I say that so we be clear as we begin that I'm not speaking of a bishop as that term is normally used in today. I'm speaking of a bishop as it's used in Scripture. In Scripture. You could call me this morning a bishop. You could call Dr. Dotson or any one of our elders a bishop. That sounds kind of foreign to our thinking, does it not? Given the way the word is used today. But that is the way it's used in Scripture. And so when we speak of a bishop here, we're not speaking of something distinct from an elder. We're speaking of something equivalent to an elder. The bishop was an overseer. That is, he had oversight. He was one who viewed the congregation, one who made sure the congregation lived according to the Scriptures. He had oversight. As we go into the outline, there are three things that I want us to note from this passage. First of all, the qualifications for elders are possible achievements. We are told in our day and age that these standards are too high, no man can reach them, so let's just throw them out. And once you throw them out, then any standard will do, and so we have the perversions in the Church of Christ that we find mentioned earlier in our message. These standards are attainable. We see them demonstrated in the life of Christ Himself. He is called a bishop. Tonight we'll be looking at this verse, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 25. It says, "For ye were as sheep going astray, but now are returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." Christ is a bishop. In this passage of Scripture, we find that these statements about a bishop are truly statements that could be said of Christ. Christ's life was in complete conformity to the law of God. You could not take the law of God and put it up to the life of Christ and find any fault with His life. Now, obviously, Christ was not married in a physical sense, and He therefore did not have physical children. But as we study Scripture, we do know that Christ was married in a spiritual sense, in that He has a bride, that is the Church of Christ. And certainly He has spiritual children. But Christ is the perfect pattern for the elder or bishop. He was not a striker or a brawler or a drunkard or a covetous man or a novice, which is forbidden, an elder or a bishop. He was certainly blameless, vigilant, respectable, patient, had a good report, as is required of a bishop. Some of these qualifications for a bishop, when you read them, seem strange. For instance, a bishop, is he never to be angry? It says he's not to be a striker or a brawler. Is he never to get angry? Well, I would suggest to you, if you look at the life of Christ, He will guide you in understanding what these words mean. Did our Lord ever get angry? Yes, He did. When the temple worship was corrupted, what did He do? He drove out the money changers. He tipped over their tables. Did our Lord ever condemn false worship or hypocrisy in the church? You only have to read Matthew 23 and you see that. So is a bishop to condemn that which is evil? He is, because he's following the pattern of Christ. Therefore, a brawler, a man who is said here to be a striker, is not a man who preaches against that which is evil, because our Lord did that. In other words, what I'm saying to you is, if some of these qualifications seem unclear, take them to the life of Christ, because He will clarify them for you. He is the perfect bishop, of which all bishops or elders ought to be like. He is the chief shepherd, of which every under-shepherd ought to be like. He was the blameless one. He was the one who indeed fulfilled everything that is stated here that is given to the elder. Now you come to me and you say, but He was the God-man. And I would suggest to you that He indeed is the God-man. We have that clearly stated at the end of this chapter. But as man, He lived a perfect life. And as you see the standards of Scripture given to us, whether it be as to individuals in the congregation or as to elders, our Lord is the perfect embodiment of that standard. He is not only our atonement, He is our example that we are to follow. And so we find then that our Lord Himself achieved this standard in His humanity And in doing so, He set the example for us. And in doing so, He stripped away all excuse that we would have for our own sin. Secondly, as you look at these standards, you're going to find that they are produced by faith in the gospel. Now, I'm not going to go through every one of these standards this morning and show how they're connected to the gospel. You believe the gospel because of the power of the Holy Spirit. And to live this standard, you must continue to believe the gospel and to continue to have the power of the Spirit upon your life. For instance, it says that the bishop, as we have mentioned, is the husband of one wife. That is, he is a one-woman man. When Paul expands that and he explains further what that means in his other epistles, he says that the husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. How then is a man to be a one-woman man? He's to love his wife the way he is loved in the gospel. It says that he's to be given to hospitality, a lover of strangers. You see that later on in this description of the bishop. A lover of strangers or a lover of shore of hospitality. In Exodus chapter 22 and verse 21, Moses wrote to the people and says, "Thou shalt not vex a stranger nor oppress him, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt." Why do you not oppress a stranger? Why do you show him hospitality? Why are you kind to a stranger? Because that's where God was when He brought you out of Egypt. You were in bondage. You were a stranger. And God went into that place and He brought you out. In other words, the gospel teaches us that because we were once strangers to grace, we were once in affliction, and God came and brought us out, we are to show that same hospitality to strangers abroad. Now, we could go through others of these standards and show how they're connected to the gospel. But faith in the gospel focuses our attention on Christ. And Christ is the one who truly makes the pattern. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21 says, "Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example." Also, when you look at these standards, you're going to find that not only are they achievable, but these standards really are required upon all of God's people. I mean, just because you're a bishop doesn't mean you're to live a wicked life. You're still supposed to be blameless. It's not just the overseer, the elder, who's to be blameless. As believers, we're all to be without reproach. We're all to love our wives. We're all to have a discipline in the home, a disciplining of children after the fashion of the Scripture. We're all to be sober. In fact, the bishop is said to be an example in 1 Peter chapter 5. He is an example, meaning that if he lives this kind of a life, that every believer is to live this kind of a life. If you say this is unattainable for your elders and bishops, you're saying it's unattainable for anybody in the church. And you have lifted in the standard of holiness that Paul sets down here in Timothy from everybody in the church. You're going to have quite a mess in the church if that's what you do. You're going to have wickedness on every hand in the church. And isn't that what we're seeing in the church that goes by the name of Christ today? A mess. Wickedness. Nothing that resembles anything like what we're reading this morning. It starts at the top, but those standards indeed are an example to the flock. Because all of us are to fit the standards that are given here before God. Second thing we want to note about these qualifications, these standards, is that they are indeed observable to believers. Now, there are things that are required of an elder that you can't see in his heart. Obviously, an elder is to believe. Yet, believing is not mentioned here, really. Obviously, a believer is to love. He's to love God. He's to love the people of God. And yet, the word love really doesn't occur in that fashion here. Those are things that take place in the heart. Love, faith, hope. You can't see those things except as they work themselves out in the life in actions. In actions. Paul wrote to the church of Thessalonica in chapter 1 and verse 3. He was remembering their work of faith and their labor of love. They had a real faith in Christ, and it showed in their actions, in their works. They had a real love for God and the people of God, and it showed in the way they labored. In other words, if a man is truly a believer and truly in love with Christ and His people, there will be actions governing his life that will reveal that faith and reveal that love. And Paul is now giving us those observable actions. He's given them to us. I took time this morning to go back and read Acts 20. Acts 20, you have the elders coming to Paul at Miletus. And he's speaking to them, and he's warning them, and he's saying there's going to be wolves coming in among the sheep. And then he says there's going to be wolves from among you, the elders. Now he's writing to Timothy, and as I said, I believe this is later. He's writing to Timothy, and there are wolves. You see that in chapter 1. You see that later on in the latter parts of his epistle to Timothy. Real wolves. He names some of them. You look in chapter 1, verse 20, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may not learn to blaspheme. This man, Hymenaeus, and this man, Alexander, had come into the flock. Were they elders? I don't know. They were teaching blasphemous things in the flock. Paul says, I've delivered them over. Timothy was to take the instructions that Paul gave, and he was to pass those instructions on to a church that was being corrupted. These instructions, then, are for qualifications for an elder, that Timothy might know who the true elders were and the false elders, who the true bishops were and the false bishops. When Paul writes to Titus in chapter 1, he's talking about the appointing of elders. A different perspective, perhaps, here when he writes to Timothy. You have elders already appointed, bishops already appointed, and now that bishopric, as it were, is becoming corrupt. As we look into America, we are to look and say, are these men indeed holding their office in a proper manner? If it's not according to what's stated here, they are not. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. We have many on every hand. Believers can only judge the observable actions of man. God alone sees the heart and can judge the heart. But men are to judge the actions flowing from the heart. As a believer, you are to judge those who call themselves bishops or elders in our day. You are to judge them and see if they fit the qualification that we have here. And if they do not, as I listed earlier, many do not, they are to be rejected. They have no authority in the Church of Christ. They are not to be given the due reverence and honor that you would give to a bishop or to an elder in the scriptural sense. In fact, they are to be opposed. Elders are required to have these observable actions. It is true that faith, hope, and love are not mentioned here because they are unseen. But striking, brawling, sobriety, these are observable. And the church is to demand that these qualities be present in her bishop. They are to demand that these qualities be present in those who rule over her. And it is the false teacher who is thwarted by these qualities. Make no mistake about it. You will find these qualities being rejected by the false teachers of our day. And you don't have to look very far into history or even into the present situation. False teachers, as it were, have a bullseye on their back and they're saying, I'm a false teacher, attack me. And you can see that right in what's being described here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But what are the qualifications? Well, the qualifications are clearly specified by the Apostle Paul here. He also goes over some of these qualifications again when he writes to Titus. Actually, there are 16 qualifications. We're not going to go... We can't spend any great length of time in any one of these qualifications. But some of them may be a mystery to you as they're stated in our authorized version. Let's go through these qualifications according to three categories. Paul is dealing with the personal life. The personal life. Irrespective of how this man treats others in his home or the church or society, this is how the man must be. Personal life. Then you have him dealing with what I call the familial life, the family life. Clear statements as to how he governs his family. And then you have what we could say is a societal life, whether you're dealing with the church or whether you're dealing with unbelievers in the world. He deals with both groups in what we call the societal life. So if we can group these qualifications under those three categories, you'll find that there are 8 qualifications in the first category, 2 in the second category, that is the familial life, the family life, and then 6 under the last category. First thing he mentions, that a bishop must be blameless. He does not say a bishop must be sinless, because if he said that, that would be not true of any bishop. Every man has feet of clay and every man sins. And what does this word blameless mean? It is not sinless, it is blameless. The Greek literally means one that you cannot lay hold of. When you would come to arrest one for a scandalous sin, you would lay hold of him. We're still talking about laying hold of someone and bringing him to justice. You're not laying hold of this man, meaning he's irreproachable. Meaning there's no great scandal in his life. Meaning there's no way that you can point a finger at him and say he's not living according to the Scriptures. It doesn't mean that he's not... I'm double negative here. It doesn't mean that he's not perfect. That doesn't work. I need some English teachers up here this morning to help. He's going to be imperfect. Going to be imperfect. You look for a church with the perfect pastor, you're not going to find them. If you find them, it's because your eyes are blinded. Every pastor is imperfect. Then what standard is it? If it's not sinlessness and it's not scandal, what is the standard? Well, the standard comes. How is he to be blameless? Well, he gives you the list. These are the things you're to look for. Because if these things are not correct in the life, then his life is a scandal. His life is bringing reproach upon the cause of Christ and the name of Christ. And so we have, I believe, in following afterwards, what Paul means by when he says he's to be irreproachable, he's to be, as it were, blameless, without blame. You're not supposed to be able to lay hands on him. In what areas? In the areas given to us here. In the areas given to us here. He says here, you're to be, a bishop is to be vigilant, sober, of good behavior, not a given to wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, not covetous, not a novice. The first word, vigilant, is literally the Greek word that says he's to be sober. He's not to be drunk. He's not to be intoxicated. Now, because later he says not to be given to wine, most would feel that he's speaking of this in a figurative sense, and that he's saying he's supposed to be clear-headed. The word drunk in the Scripture oftentimes is not referring to wine or alcohol. It's referring to something that indeed corrupts the mind and controls the mind. Some philosophy, some foreign way of thinking that's not scriptural. The bishop is to be clear-headed. He's not to be under the dominion of any intoxicating philosophy or theology. He's to be under the dominion of this book. He's to be clear-headed. In that sense, he's vigilant in his thinking. He's circumspect in his thinking. He's trying to be alert in his thinking. A man that is drunk isn't alert to what's going on around about him. That's why we don't want them beyond a wheel driving. Because they're not noticing everything going on around about him, not reacting to it. This man is to be alert mentally. He's to be reacting to what's going on. He's to be seeing things from scriptural eyes. He's not to be drunk or intoxicated. The second word, sober, we think of a man, again, who is not intoxicated as being sober, but this word actually in the Greek means of sound mind, sound thinking. We would say he's sane. He's a prudent man. He's a man who thinks through. He's self-controlled. In other words, he thinks the truth and then he lives according to it. He's sober. And then it says, good behavior. This is behavior that's becoming a Christian. A behavior that we could say is well-ordered, decorous, as it were. One that you look at that man, you say, that's what I would like to be. Good behavior. And then it says, not given to wine. This is one who sits long at, or he sits beside the wine. This is one who's truly addicted to the wine. A drunkard. It could include other addictions that would indeed cloud the mind and bind the heart and drive the man into destruction. Prone to intemperance. And how often with the intemperance comes quarrelsome, the insolent, overbearing attitudes that are later forbidden as well. Three terms. Every one of these three terms could be used of drunkenness. Obviously, I think the Apostle Paul is not just stressing that we're addicted to wine and under its influence, but he's stressing that the pastor is one who ought to be sober when it comes to the things of Christ. New wave of theology comes through. A new excitement comes through the church. The pastor is to analyze that. He's not to be caught up in it. The pastor is to be the one to say to the church, we can't go that way, or we can go that way, because he's analyzing with a sober mind, a scriptural mind, what's going on. And if the pastor, the bishop, the elder does not do that, you're going to find the church then wandering, being scattered by these different influences, these different seducing spirits that come with their doctrine to pervert the truth of Christ. It's one of the reasons we take our young men to seminary. We can't give them a discerning mind. We can fill their minds with knowledge. And if they have a discerning heart, that knowledge will be of use to them as they look at what's going on in the world and say, we can't go that way. We can't go that way. This is the true way for the church to follow. It's to be vigilant, sober, not addicted or given to wine. We have some negatives here. Not only the negative not given to wine, but the negative not greedy of filthy lucre. That is, he's not eager for dishonorable gain. We have the negative, he's not to be covetous. This certainly would play into the same idea. Not only is he not to be eager for dishonorable gain, that is gain that comes by ways that are illegitimate, he's not to be covetous even of the things that are legitimate. Judas Iscariot was a lover of silver. For 30 pieces of silver, he sold our Lord. You go look at the so-called bishops, among the cults especially, and what do you have? This love of wealth. Does it surprise you this morning that Charles Russell, the one who started the Jehovah's Witness heresy and cult, that when he was brought into court because his wife was divorcing him for his wickedness, it was found out that 9/10 of the money coming into the Jehovah's Witness cult went into his pockets. The other 10th was divided up among the two lieutenants who was working with him. Not greedy of filthy lucre. Not covetous of silver. The word covetous literally means not loving money or not loving silver. It's the same word that occurs later on in Hebrews chapter 13. And he says that our conversation is to be without this love of silver. Why is it to be without this love of silver? All of God's people is to be without the love of silver or money. Why? It's because you have a Christ who will never leave you nor forsake you. We can boldly say that if he's my helper, I don't care what man's going to do to me. Now, you have to live in a world where you're going to use silver or money to buy your way. And it's not wrong to use that silver or money. But he's talking about loving it, where it controls the heart and it dominates the life and it governs the thinking and it governs the direction. The Church of Christ is not to be governed by money. Now, you can't function as a church in our day and age in America without money. And we give tithes to the church that the work of Christ might go forward, that our evangelism might be more prosperous. But it's not love of money that controls the church. In many a church today, because a man has a big pocketbook, things are gone soft on because that man would be upset if you preached against this or you preached on this. My friend, that ought never to be. The bishop is not to be a lover of silver. The bishop is not to be a lover of that gain that is dishonorable. And yet, is that what we see in church history? Scandal after scandal. While there was a time in church history, you could buy the bishop's office by giving of money. It was named after a man in the New Testament who was condemned for that sort of thing. When he came to Peter, and he said to Peter that he wanted the gift of the Holy Spirit. He's going to give money for it. Simon was condemned for his wickedness. And we call this buying of the office Simonry. It's happened down through the church. It's corrupted the church. It's destroyed the church. When the Reformers came on the scene, they stood against that practice. They stood against it. Not greedy of filthy lucre, not covetous, and then not a novice. Not a novice. What do we mean by a novice? The Greek word literally means newly planted. Newly planted. Is your ministry one that's been planted? Is he newly planted? Is he a neophyte? That's where the Greek word actually gives us our English word neophyte. We're talking about a new convert. A new convert. What is the opposite of a new convert? An old convert. That is one who's been around spiritually for a good while. We call that person an elder. An elder. If you're not a new convert, you, by growth and by trial and by affliction, you grow into becoming a spiritual man, an older man spiritually. You become an elder. Now, an elder does not necessarily mean one who is older physically. It's dealing with one who is older spiritually. They've been around the block, we would say. They've seen the Christian life from different angles. They have known what it is to try to walk with the Lord. They've known successes in their life. They've known failures in their life. And yet they're still following the Lord. That takes maturity. He's not to be a new believer, one fresh, as it were, freshly converted. Because if you put that man in this office, it will destroy him and bring a reproach on Christ's name. Isn't that what Paul says in verse 6? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. This novice, this falling into condemnation, he talks about him being lifted up. It's the word from which we get the word smoky headedness. In fact, some would say the fumes of conceit. In other words, it's like the smoke filling up the inner man with pride. Pride is filling up the inner man like smoke might fill up a bottle. And that pride comes to the fore, and now you can't deal with this man because he's proud. He says you put a novice in this position, he'll become proud. When he becomes proud, what's going to happen? He's going to fall into the same condemnation the devil fell into. You read about how Lucifer fell. But what was it that moved his heart away from God? It was pride. It doesn't help the church to put a novice in this position. It hurts the church, but it also hurts the individual. It's not love to put a man into this position who has not grown that he can handle the pressures put upon him. Not a novice. We find in the church, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, those who love to be first among the people of God. Diotrephes loved to have the preeminence, John wrote. He says, wherefore, when I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren. Brethren, when you look at the cult leaders in this country and the false teachers of this country, you have this pride that's among them. They prate against the truth. They're fighting and warring against the truth. But not only are there qualifications that deal with his personal life, also his family life. Says here he must be the husband of one wife, or as we have said, a one-woman man. Now, what does it mean that he must be a one-woman man? This statement is simplistic, but at the same time confusing. Some have said it must require that he be married. He must be the husband of one wife. And in doing so, they're emphasizing the fact that he is a husband, or that he must be this. In reality, in the Greek, the emphasis is on the word one. A one-wife man. God, I do not think, is requiring that the bishop be a married man. If that were the case, Paul would be excluding himself. He was not married. I don't think Timothy was married. If church history is any guide, Timothy was never married. It also would fly in the face of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul praises the man who is not married. Would this mean, then, if a man had to be married, that when he became a widower, that he had to step down? I don't think so. You go on later on as we look at the family life of this man, and it speaks concerning his children. He's to rule his house well. Does it mean that he has to have children? By that, does it mean that if he has one child, he can't be an elder? Because he doesn't have children. It's in the plural. Does it mean that if he has children and the child dies or they die in infancy, he can't be an elder? Does it mean that when they grow up and they're no longer in the home and under his authority, he can no longer be an elder? Well, if you take these things literally, that's what you'd have to conclude. What he is saying is a man who is married must be a one-woman man. What he is saying is a man with children must have these kind of children. He must rule over them, and they must be, as it were, not a reproach to the name of Christ. He is not demanding that a man be married or that a man have children. Now, obviously, from what he says later, it's clear that if a man does have children and he's able to rule his children, that is a help to that man as far as what he's going to do in the church, but it's not something that would prohibit him from being an elder or a bishop. It wouldn't prohibit him. You know, some people talk as if you're not married, you can't say anything to anybody who is. Well, look at what Paul writes about those who are married. He gives them some pretty clear instructions, doesn't he? And I've had people who have said, well, unless you've had a child, you can't instruct me about my children. Well, then what in the world's the Bible for? It's to instruct you about your children. And as long as I stay in the parameters of Scripture, I can instruct you about your children, whether I have a child like yours or not. If I have a boy child, not a girl child, can I instruct you because you've got a girl child, not a boy child? I mean, you have the church coming up with all kinds of crazy ideas as to how an elder, a bishop, is to rule. If you are not in exactly the situation I am in, you can't speak to me. You don't have a rebellious child, therefore you can't speak to me. I've had people say that to me. I mean, you can't talk to me about this child that I have. You've never had a child like that. I've got a book that tells me how to deal with that child. It's clear. The book is clear. An elder, then, is to be a man of the book. And if he should not be married, he's to govern the church in the way the Bible says, and he can speak to married couples as long as he stays within the parameters of the Scripture. And he can do the same in dealing with children. Dealing with children. We have taken a position, therefore, in the free church that the husband of one wife is not a requirement that he become married. That in order to be a bishop, he must go find a wife and then become a bishop. What does it mean, then? Is Paul prohibiting something else? Well, some have said this is prohibiting polygamy. Well, I think it obviously would if you say he must be a one-woman man. But turn, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 9. At the end of verse 9, it says that the widow can only be taken by the church as being a widow and helped by the church, having been the wife of one man. Having been the wife of one man, a one-man woman, is that prohibiting polygamy? I don't think so. Polygamy in the days in which Paul was writing this was not a woman getting a lot of husbands. It was a man getting a lot of wives. He's not dealing, I don't think, with polygamy when he says a one-woman man. Some would say then that he's prohibiting a second marriage. Well, according to Romans chapter 7 and verse 3, if a spouse dies, you can get married again. That is legal. More than that, we have Abraham himself marrying after the death of Sarah. I don't think he's talking about that either. And what is he talking about? Paul is requiring an exemplary married life. He's dealing with immorality. He's dealing with marital fidelity. As one man wrote, he is talking about being faithful to his one wife in a culture in which marital infidelity was common and at times assumed. It would also deal with the problem of divorce and polygamy. Let me read to you a statement by Demosthenes concerning the wives of his day. Demosthenes said, "Mistresses we keep for the sake of pleasure, concubines for the daily care of the body, but wives to bear legitimate children." Paul is saying, as a pastor, that is not your view. You're to be a holy man. You're to be a one-woman man. You're to have one wife, and you're to be an exemplary standard for the Church of Christ in your marriage, in your love for that wife. He goes on, though, to speak of children, rules his own house well. The word to rule is one who stands in front of you. Eli, when he was in the Old Testament role of a priest, a high priest and judge, failed on this very score. Eli failed to discipline his sons. His sons were doing things that were a reproach to not only Eli's name, but the name of God. They were scandalous. It's the only way you can describe Eli's sons' behavior. They were scandalous. And as a father, he didn't stop them, and he could have. As a high priest, he didn't stop them, and he could have. And as a judge in the nation, he did not stop them, and he could have. And what Paul is saying here, if you have sons like Eli's and you don't bring them under, you don't rule over them, you don't make them toe the line, you have no business then being an elder. Because all you're going to do is multiply the scandal. Because when people in the church won't toe the line, you're going to turn the head the other way. No parent can save his children. And that's not what Paul is speaking here. He's talking about ruling the children, making the children respect the Word of God, making the children obey the Word of God, with the hopes that in time, sooner than later, but in time, they'll come to faith in Christ. I don't think Paul is even dealing with children or the grown. Once they become adults, they stand on their own 2 feet. I don't believe the elder's responsible for that then. But he is responsible for what takes place in his home under his authority. And he is going to be given the bishopric and have the authority over the church of Christ. Then he better demonstrate that in his home he can keep his children in line. Hophni and Phinehas were doing scandalous things. And if that be the case among one who is indeed an elder, he is to bring his children under. He is to put them in line. He is to, as it were, make them toe the line of the Scripture. He can't convert their hearts, but he can make them obey. In the Old Testament, you would stone a child who was rebellious. In the New Testament, you don't have that option. And so you must use discipline. You must take away certain privileges. You must use other means in order to try to make them obey. And Paul says, if you can't make your children obey, then you have no business then ruling in the church of Christ. The elder's family then becomes a standard. It is as a microcosm. If he's faithful in a little, he's going to be faithful in much. If he's not faithful in a little, that is, he's not treating his wife in a proper way, and he's not treating his children in a proper way, not bringing them up in the fear and nurture of the Lord, not showing them love and compassion and causing them to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. If he's not doing that, don't put him over the body of Christ. And then we have the societal life, and we have 6 more qualifications given. One is that he's to be apt to teach, one qualified to teach. This is by life, obviously, and by lip, by how he lives and how he leads others, and also by what he says. Now, later on, we're going to look at chapter 5, where he deals with a teaching elder and a ruling elder. Not all elders are teaching elders. That is, not all have the gift to stand up and do what I'm doing this morning. So you don't judge them by that standard. But all elders are to be those who protect the truth of God. They are to be those who've been matured in the faith to the point that they can say those who deny the Trinity are heretics, those who deny salvation of grace is heresy. In other words, they know something of truth, and they're going to stand for it. Or as Paul says to Timothy, they're going to exhort in sound doctrine, and they're going to convince the gainsayers. They're going to refute those that contradict. They have that upon their hearts. Have to teach. It entails the refuting of error. It entails establishment of truth. Obviously, the false elders were those who were teaching errors, and this would go hard against them. Yet Paul speaks concerning this truth that is to be taught and the refutation of error. Given the hospitality is another statement. Hospitality. Literally, the Greek says, kind to strangers. We think of hospitality, inviting people into your home. That truly would be hospitality. But it literally says you're to be fond of strangers. You're kind to strangers. In other words, you have an evangelistic outlook. You're not saying the church is all there is and we're just going to drive everybody else away. But you're inviting people to the house of God. You're inviting people to the faith. You're concerned whether or not others are coming to faith in Christ. Kindness to strangers. And then 3 that perhaps ought to be taken together. It says, no striker, one who is patient and not a brawler. The word striker is one who is apt to strike, a pugnacious man, a violent man, a bully. A bully. Joseph Smith was that way, founder of Mormonism. Do you know why he was in jail when he was later killed? He was in jail because there was a printing press writing against him, and he gave orders that that press be destroyed. And there was enough evidence to tie him in with the destruction of that printing press that they put him in jail. And the mob of that city was so angry with Joseph Smith, they came and took him out of jail and murdered him. Now, they weren't right in what they did, but they were reacting to his actions. He was a pugnacious man. Brigham Young, who took the followers of Joseph Smith, most of them anyways, and went to Utah, was also the same type of a man. There was a massacre that took place in Mountain Meadow. The man responsible for that all knew, but he could not be brought to justice because in that area, every judge was under the influence of the Mormon religion. It took 20 years to bring Lee to justice. When he was brought to justice, he said in that courtroom, he killed those innocent people who were just passing through Mountain Meadow. He slaughtered them because Brigham Young gave the order. We're talking about bullies. We're talking about pugnacious people, those who are given to strike, those who would strike terror in the heart. During the Inquisition, there was a bishop by the name of Bonner. When the Bible believer was brought before the Inquisitor, he himself beat on them before he had him put to death. Brutal men. Contrast to that, you have a patient man. This word has the idea of a gentleman, a kind man, a yielding man, a tolerant man. Or as one commentator said, a sweet reasonableness man. One that you can talk to, one you can reason with. This is one of the statements that refer again to our Lord. People could approach our Lord. They weren't afraid if they had questions or a brokenness of heart of coming to Him and having that heart bound up, as it were, and healed. Again, in contrast to this word for patient, we have the word brawler. Not a fighter, not a quarrelsome man, not one who's always contentious. Now, there is a contending for the faith that is different from being contentious. There is a defending of the truth of Scripture that is different from being quarrelsome. Not a man who's always looking for a debate, a man who's always going to fight you on whatever opinion you have. That is the type of man who's forbidden from being a bishop. From being a bishop. As one man said, he's not to be violent but gentle, not quarrelsome. Not quarrelsome. Turn, if you would, to 2 Timothy. This is not just incumbent upon the minister, although it is, but it's incumbent upon all of God's people if they're going to be used of God in the furthering of His kingdom. Verse 24 of 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul says, "The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle to all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by Him at His word." He's to be patient. He's to be gentle. He's apt to teach. But he's also to do what? With meekness, instruct those that oppose. See that? He's also to cross swords with the heresies of his day, or those who are bound by heresy. And if he will be this type of the man, God says God will use him and bring him in out of that heresy, out of that destructive behavior. And lastly, he's to have good report. Literally from those outside of the church. Good report means a good testimony. According to those who are outside, they may not like his testimony, they may laugh at his testimony, they may make fun of his testimony, but when they look at the man, they say, this man is consistent with what he's saying. He says his God is holy and he's trying to live holy. He says God is displeased with that and he's displeased with it as well. He says God will forgive sins, and here is a man that quickly confesses his sin and turns from it. And the world says he's indeed a credit to what he believes. They may not want to go there themselves. They may themselves be at war with what he believes. But when they look at the life, they say this man is consistent. If it's not that way, brethren, then you're putting a man in bishop who's going to be identified with the church. And everybody in the community is going to say, that man is a wicked man, therefore that church is wicked. That man is a hypocrite, therefore Christ must not be real or true, and his life must not be right. Must have a good report with them without. Elders are already appointed in Ephesus. We know that in Acts 20. Paul warned about wolves coming into the congregation, and now they made their appearance right in among the elders. Timothy is not given this list of characteristics in order to appoint elders. He's given these qualifications to discern between the true and the false elder, or the sheep and the wolf. When we look at these characteristics, it helps us in our day and age as we look out into this world that and those that are called the church, and we say, no, there are wolves out there. There really are. You don't even have to go to their doctrine. All you have to do is go to what Paul says here. And we say there are wolves out there. Wolves in sheep's clothing. We're going to be appointing men, elders, bishops. They're not going to be sinless men. They're not going to be perfect. They're not men that you're going to say have reached the level of sinless perfection, but they are going to be men who are trying to live this life that has been put before us, trying to be an example to the sheep, trying to love the Lord and have a blameless testimony before men. We must pray for the elders we have. Tremendous pressure upon the elders. If the elders can be corrupted, the church will be corrupted as well. You must pray for the elders you have. But we must also follow the Scriptures and the admonition of praying, even for the guiding of the Holy Spirit. And we must pray as well over the list of men that have been put before you, in order that you might pray that God would lead us to the right elders, that you might know how to vote. My friend, if that's all we're doing is praying for the elders we have and praying for the future election of elders, I think we've missed an important truth in this passage. And that truth is that the elder is an example. Ensample to the flock. What Paul here says about the bishop or the elder is to be true of every one of us this morning. Has the Holy Spirit put His finger on something? Are you a brawler, a striker? Are you covetous? Do you love dishonest gain? In the world, is your name above reproach? Are you a credit to the name of Christ that people, when they see you and they hear your name, they identify you with Christ and they say, that man's consistent with what he says he believes? Is that true of you? Brethren, if it's not true of you, then there's need for repentance in our lives. The bishop is an example to the sheep, and the sheep are to follow this example. How is it in your marriage this morning? How is it in your relationship with your children this morning? 16 statements by Paul as to what the bishop has to be, but what we ought to be as well. May the Lord give us grace this morning that if the Holy Spirit has touched something in our hearts, that there will be a thoroughgoing repentance and a seeking after the Lord and a beseeching of God for grace and strength for our own hearts, that we might live according to the standard that pleases our Lord. Let's pray. We have gone over time this morning, partly because of the lists that we have, and I didn't want to break this up into two messages. My friend, don't let the lateness of the hour this morning keep you from doing business with God. God has spoken to your heart this morning. Then turn over to Him that which He has spoken to. If He said this is sin, then repent of it. If He said this is what you must get right, then get it right with Him. Don't go home this morning still warring with Him. Let Him have full sway. Let that sanctifying power of the Spirit rule your life, that you might be used of God to bring glory and praise and honor to the name of Christ, that you might be a pillar and ground to the truth of Christ.